Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes of the Old Testament. I am Daniel Emery Price, joined by Chad Bird. Chad, how are things in Texas?
Things are hot in Texas, Dan.
I bet they are.
We reached triple digits this weekend, so anybody who goes outside needs to be close to water, pretty much. Yeah, stay cool. But no, besides that, everything's good.
All right. Yeah, man, everything is good here. It's not quite that hot. The weekend was hot. It was humid. We've been getting some rain and stuff, and then it got super hot, and the humidity was at like 100%.
Yeah, it's like swamp conditions down here too.
Oh man, I mean the heat is one thing, but man, when it's like 90 and 100% humidity, it is miserable.
Yeah, this is the time of year when every prayer begins with thanksgiving for swimming pools and ACs. top two things we give thanks for.
That's right. Well, last week we figured out our way through the Ten Commandments, and I think that there's going to be some more sort of explaining of some commandments coming for a little bit.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So we're going to have a brief few verses here where it's not specifically about commandments, even though there's an aspect of it there. But then once we get past the end of chapter 20 and then into 21, actually through 23, we're going to have a whole lot of laws and legal situations and judgments and stuff like that. So we got more of that coming. But for now, yeah, we have verses 18 through 26 of Exodus 20, which are a little break from the commandment giving and a little bit more focus on worship as well as the role of Moses as a mediator between God and Israel. So that's where we're at. So at the very end of the beginning of the Ten Commandments, we have in verses 18 through 21 kind of the awestruck response of the people as well as the request that they make. It says that, so this is right after the Ten Commandments are given, it says, "And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking." So they saw all this stuff going on in addition to hearing God speak. So they got thunder and lightning and this trumpet blasting and this whole mountain looking like a volcano about to erupt. And it's no surprise that it says when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Well, what else are they going to do, right? They're scared to death. And they make a request at this point. "Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die.'" So the people are so terrified that they beg that they hear no more words directly from the mouth of God. That's how frightened they were by not just the sound of God speaking, but all of this accompanying stuff that's happening. The volcano type look of the mountain and thunder and lightning flashes, like there's this big storm going on. "So don't speak to us anymore. Don't speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die." So they're so scared that they think if they hear one more word directly from God, that's it. They're going to die right on the spot. So Moses tries to calm them down a little bit. He says, "Don't be afraid, because God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." Now, I think this is important. Well, first of all, notice we have two words for fear here. "Don't be afraid," he says. It almost sounds contradictory at first. He says, "Don't be afraid, because God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." I looked in the Hebrew, and the root is exactly the same on both these Hebrew words, the word for afraid and the word for fear. I mean, it's not two different words, but it's exactly the same word. So I think this is the case where we have two different kinds of fear going on. And sometimes these are called, what's the terminology, like servile fear, like the fear of a servant. as opposed to filial fear, which is the fear or the honor or respect that a son has for his father. So Moses is saying kind of two different things here. He said, don't be afraid like a slave might be afraid, because God's come in order to test you. Instead, let there be this kind of filial fear or a respectful fear of him. May that remain with you so that you may not sin. So the purpose of God coming was in order to test them, in order to when he gave the Ten Commandments, when all of this was happening, this was a test to the people so that they may have this fear of him and in order that they may not sin. So that's the purpose of God's appearing. That's the purpose of him speaking these Ten Commandments, is to keep them from breaking the Ten Commandments, to keep them from living a life in which they don't fear him, and as a result, break the commandments.
Yeah, I think that it's sort of like there are things that you can be afraid of because you think they're going to kill you. If I go and approach an active volcano, I'm going to be afraid because that thing might kill me, or I'm afraid that I'm going to die.
Mm-hmm.
I can also approach a sort of inactive volcano and be in awe of it. And I'm in awe of it knowing that could kill me.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
Maybe I'm not, you know, concerned that there's not lava pouring out of it and I'm not like in immediate danger, but I'm in awe of it knowing that this is a powerful, powerful thing and I am near it.
Yeah,
right? Those are different things, right? And I think that that's probably a crappy example, but that's kind of how I see it. You can be terrified of something because it's about to kill you, or you can just be terrified of something because of who you are in comparison to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a great example. So he, first of all, they're afraid they're going to die. So that is his first meaning of his first phrase. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that you're about to die, because you're not. God didn't come here in order to kill you. If he wanted to kill you, you'd already be dead. So don't be afraid in the sense that you're about to be completely destroyed by God. That's not going to happen. He's come in order to test you, to give you his words. And the result of this, what he wants is that a healthy fear, a healthy respect, a healthy awe might be instilled in you as a result of this experience that you've had, in order that you might learn as a result of that fear and that love and that respect to keep the commandments that he's just given to you. Yeah, it's a different kind of fear. It's a different prompting of the fear itself. One is just a concern for one's life, and one is a concern for the words of God that he's just given. I think it's interesting too, that and it's kind of forward looking, that from this point on, Moses does become the mouthpiece of God, so that when God wants to speak to the people, he doesn't take over a mountain and speak his words from that mountain like he does here. Instead, he gives his words to Moses, and then Moses delivers them to the people, so that when you see Moses speaking, when you hear Moses speaking, you hear God speaking. The reason I think this is significant and forward-looking is because Moses becomes he's kind of got a dual role here. I mean, there sometimes Moses is contrasted with the Messiah, like John does that. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John is there contrasting Moses with Christ. Moses becomes kind of the symbol of the law, and so he then is contrasted with Christ, who is the embodiment of the gospel. That's one aspect of Moses. But there's another aspect to him, which is actually a parallel with Christ, or a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. And we see this, for example, later in the Torah, in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, where we have a prophecy of another prophet like Moses, who is to come, who will have word of God and who will be like Moses, this great prophet. And that is a prophecy of the Messiah. So in that way, Moses actually is an embodied prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, because just when the people heard Moses speaking, they heard God speaking, just as he was the face and the mouth of God. So Christ is the face and the mouth of God, more than that, of course, but in that way he parallels with Moses. So from this point on, when you hear Moses, you hear God. And just like when you hear Christ, you hear the Father speaking. So as a result of this, the people, they stand at a distance still, and while they're standing way back, Moses goes forward. It says Moses approached a thick cloud where God was. So that's the end of this first little section at the Ten Commandments. And then we have the last few verses of the chapter, which have to do with worship, with altars, with God's activity at those altars. And I think this is a foundational section for our understanding of Old Testament worship. Anytime that I teach about the parallels between New Testament and Old Testament worship, this is always one of my go-to passages from the Old Testament, because I think it's insightful as to really the kind of the essence of what Old Testament worship was all about. So here's what it says. Verse 22. God says to Moses, presumably this is while he's in this thick cloud that he just entered. He says, "You shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven." This is reflected later in Deuteronomy where it says, "You didn't see an image, you didn't see a form, but instead all you heard was a voice." So what did you see? Well, you really didn't see anything of God. Instead, you heard him speaking to you from heaven. And as a result of this, this is verse 23 now, "You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves." So you didn't see any form of God, and so don't try to be replicating some image of God on earth. We talked about this when we covered the first commandment about making images. So God didn't give an image back then, so you don't make an image of him. Instead, they just heard a voice. But notice this. So verse 23 starts out saying, "You shall not make other gods." 24 starts out this way. "You shall make." So you shall not make, and now you shall make. What shall you make? "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." So notice what God is saying here. He says, don't make images of God, because that's not what I want. He says, instead, I want you to make an altar of earth for me for your sacrifices. So in some ways, the altar serves as the positive counterpart to idols. Instead of having an image of God, a gold or a stone or a wood or a silver image of God, which is prohibited, instead you are to make an altar. Because if you want to see, in other words, if you want to see God, if you want to see where God is active, if you want an not an image of him, but an act whereby he is imaged forth, then here's what you do. You build an altar of earth and you offer sacrifices, because it's at that altar where the sacrifices are offered that I'm going to manifest who I am to you. And here's how I'm going to do it. This is how the verse ends. It says, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." So to kind of get the whole thing together here, God is saying, no images of gold and silver. Instead, I want an altar of earth where you offer sacrifices. And in that place, wherever these altars are built, later there will only be one altar, but at this point, there could be multiple altars. In every place where you have one of these altars of earth, where I cause my name to be remembered, that is proclaimed, taught, spoken, sung, however that remembrance takes place, I will come to you and I will bless you. So God's purpose in having the Israelites build altars for sacrifice is not so that God gets anything out of it. He's not hungry for the flesh of bulls and goats. He's not thirsty for the blood of these sacrifices. It's not like the pagan concept of sacrifice, whereby the altar is basically the mouth of the deity, whereby we feed him. Instead, the altar is a place where God comes in order to bless his people. So the purpose of the Old Testament worship is for God's name to be remembered at these altars in order that God might come and give his gifts, give his blessings, give his forgiveness and healing and all the other good things that he gives at this place of sacrifice.
Now, there's other places, I mean, we've seen where, you know, where people make sacrifices. And there's even other places where people make altars. But you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe this is the first place where God commands people to build altars and make sacrifices.
Yeah, I believe it is. We have Abraham building altars, Isaac building altars,
even Noah,
Jacob building altars.
Yeah, even Noah after the
flood. Yeah, even Noah, right? Exactly. Yeah, yeah. No, and well, and even before then, we have Cain and Abel. You know, they're offering sacrifices. So right after Genesis 4, right after creation and the fall, we already have sacrifices being offered on top altars. But yeah, this is the first place where there's a command given to build an altar with some specifications. Here it's supposed to be an altar of earth and not an altar of stones of cut stones or anything upon which a tool has been wielded.
Yeah.
So yeah, this is the first place where that's commanded.
Yeah, you had no set in stone sort of sacrificial system before this.
Yeah, this is the beginning of it's kind of evolution. Maybe that's not the best word, but there's certainly a growth or a change that takes place with regard to sacrifice and altars in the Old Testament, really in the Torah itself, because early on, like we have here, you could have more than one altar. Of course, there were tons of altars in Genesis. But later, it will be restricted to the one altar in front of the tabernacle or temple where sacrifices could be offered. But at this point, that's not the case. But I'm glad you asked about the commandment part, because that is significant here. God commands her to be altars of earth where sacrifices are to be offered. So he by his word, he has said this is what he wants, and thus by his word, he's promised to be there, which is one of the foundational truths about worship. The reason worship is so important is because, is God everywhere? Of course he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. The church has always confessed that. But he hasn't promised to be everywhere for you in the sense of being there in order to bless you and to forgive you and to pour his life into. So one of the reasons that we've always had worship in the sense of corporate worship is that that's where God has promised to be. He's promised to be in the water of baptism. He's promised to be in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. He's promised to be in the preached word for you in order that he might give you the gifts that he desires to give you. So you have the specific located promise that here I am on your behalf in order to come to you and bless you.
Yeah, a lot of times I say this. I think we get this all twisted around and backwards and upside down. And we think, you know, when we think about going to church, which is sort of modern day going to the altar, right? We think like, well, that's where I go. I go to the church on Sunday, and Sunday is where I go, and I go and I serve God and this sort of thing. But the opposite is actually true. You can serve God all week long, wherever you are at, just doing whatever you do. Sunday is where you go specifically to the place where God has said he will be to serve you. That's the whole idea behind it, is that, yeah, God's everywhere, and you can serve him. You're serving him all week, doing whatever it is that he's put you in a vocation to do. Sunday is not the day where you go to serve him in some specific locale. That's actually where you go to a specific locale to be served by God.
Yeah, exactly. He doesn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, his ransomed life into us over and over again. It really is the complete opposite of what I think the vast majority, at least I can't speak for Catholics, but I think I can speak for most Protestants. Their understanding of worship is, you know, this is a chance to go and to give ourselves to God, to give him praise, give him service, to give him whatever we're going to give him. But really the opposite is true. Anything that we give to God in worship is nothing more than an echo of what he's first given to us. It's the fruit of his labor. So he speaks his word to us, and that echoes from us back to him. But we are the ones who are there to be served and to respond to that with praise and thanksgiving. There's a great line in, it's reflected in the Old Testament, but it's a line from the Greek Orthodox liturgy, "Thine own of thine own have we given unto thee." So that expresses anything that we might do in worship, "Thine own of thine own have we given unto thee." So we're just giving back to God what he's first given to us. But that's not why we came. Why we came is in order that we might gather around his gifts, and he might, just like he did with the disciples, take a towel and a basin and wash us clean, wash our feet, wash our hearts and minds and all of who we are with his grace.
Yeah, I mean, I kind of view all of worship, you know, you're sort of praising and singing and worshiping God. That's all just an amen. That's what it is. And mm-hmm. An amen, by definition, is it's an agreement. Right. So yes. This is you agreeing with what is already been done. I mean, you go there and sure you participate. And but your participation is amening what God has already done, which is, you know, why it's important that your songs be about what God has done. I mean, throughout the church, I mean, for the Jews, too, their songs consist of the mighty things that God has done for the children of men. That's the whole deal. His mighty acts of salvation and deliverance and this sort of thing. And so when we gather, the parts that we do sort of participate in or the giving to God is just amening the things that he's already done. So we sing about redemption. We sing about the cross and the resurrection and all of this stuff. And in doing that, We are just saying amen, which is why I love hymns with the word amen in them. Side note,
it's like being invited to a feast, right? And you're all seated around the table, and the people that invited you, they provide all the food and the wine and the atmosphere and the service, and all you're doing is saying, this is great. This tastes wonderful. I love this wine, right?
Yeah.
You're simply acknowledging the wonderful nature of the gift. You know, nobody thinks of, I mean, I gotta go work at this feast I've been invited to. No, you're just there to enjoy and to relish the food and the drink that's been provided you by you from someone else, someone who cares for you, someone who loves you. And that's what worship is. So we say thank you. We say, this is fantastic. This tastes wonderful. In other words, we say amen to what God has done.
That's right. Selah.
Selah. All right. So chapter finishes up with just a couple of regulations about what kind of altars are supposed to have, that it's supposed to be altars of stone, that is raw stone and not cut stone or stone that a tool has been wielded upon. So it's supposed to be in its natural state. Okay. So that kind of wraps up the chapter about the Ten Commandments, and now we're going to enter a whole new section here. In fact, it's a rather long section. It's divided in different ways. I think most people divide, or not divide, but as far as like this section, it covers three chapters. So it's chapters 21, 22, and 23. Some people include 24. We're just going to stick with chapters 21 through 23, and It's been called for some time now, and I think it's fair enough term for it, the Book of the Covenant. And the reason it's called that is because 21 through 23 give various kinds of tons of laws and rules and regulations. And then when you get to chapter 24, you have this great ceremony of the covenant and the reading of the covenant and the sacrifice that takes place and so on and so forth. And chapter 24, verse 7 says, then he, that is Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they respond, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So that's where we get this phrase, the book of the covenant, from 24, verse 7. And it's a section that stands on its own. I mean, it's doesn't have any narrative in it. It's got a lot of correspondences within the various parts of it that unite it together into one unit. So I mean, really, this could have been just one chapter. They divided it into three just to shorten it. And it deals with lots of different, very practical considerations for the life of the Israelites. For instance, it deals in this first section with how they are to treat their servants or their slaves. It has sections about property and property damage. It has sections about physical injury to someone else, including murder. It has sections on theft. And it also has sections upon how you are to give back to your neighbor if you've taken from him or if you've caused any property damage to what is his. That section's on relationships and marriage. Anyway, and then at the end it deals with some what we would think of as more religious matters. That is a sabbatical year and various aspects of worship. So there's a whole lot here, and we're not gonna spend time going on over every single one of these laws and regulations, but we will cover some of them. But I, to begin with, I think it's good to just reflect upon kind of some broader issues that have to do with these with all of these very specific laws that we have here, because we're going to encounter this over and over. We're going to see this later in Exodus. We're going to see it throughout Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all throughout the Torah, interspersed, you have very specific laws that relate to the life of Israel. One of the first things that is worth pointing out is that, and I kind of hinted at this a minute ago, that we tend to think of, when we hear God's laws, divine laws, we automatically assume that it has something to do with what we would call the sacred spheres of life or the religious spheres of life. But there is no division in the Old Testament between what we would call sacred and secular, or the religious and the secular aspects of life. I mean, that division simply did not exist. We might use it, we might bring that into the text, but for the people of Israel, there was no division here. Every law, every rule was theological, because everyone was given by God. And everyone was to be kept as a reflection of who God is and who the people of Israel are because of his adoption of them as his people. So even though, for instance, these first few laws in chapter 21 deal with slavery and the freedom of servants after a period of years, this is intensely theological. It's a religious law, because every single aspect of life, our relationships, our property, our actions toward our neighbor, every single one of those is theological, because all of life for the Israelite, all of life is lived in the presence of God. And so everything that they do, every relationship that they have, is done in view of who they are as the chosen, adopted, holy people of God. And so it doesn't matter which aspect of life we're talking about, it's all religious. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from this, because what we tend to do is to have very specific boxes in which we place things in our life. So we have the religious box, which is a Sunday kind of box, right? That's where we're concerned with religion, with the things that are sacred. And then once we get out of that, whether we're doing something that's for pleasure or entertainment, or whether we're doing something with work and making money or doing something with our family, whatever, we don't think of those as religious activities. We don't think of those as in some way holy. But if we have a an Old Testament religious, Old Testament theological perspective, then they are. Everything that we do, every relationship that we're in, every activity in which we're engaged is theological in that respect. And it's lived out in the presence of God always. So that's one of the first things I think we have to keep in mind about these laws, that we might say, why is this in the Bible to begin with? This doesn't have anything to do with religion. Well, it does. Everything has to do with religion, because we are religious creatures. So everything that we do, every relationship that we're in is infused with our relationship with God, or the lack of that relationship with God. Be reflected in what we do. Another thing to keep in mind here, and we'll see this especially reflected here in these laws, is that throughout the Old Testament, there's always an intense concern for the weaker members of society. So here we have servants in view, the poor are in view, the widows are in view, all of those who basically don't have, the powerless in society, the disenfranchised in society, are often those that the Old Testament laws speak of, because they're the ones who need protection. They're the ones who are most susceptible to acts of injustice by the powerful, the haves against the have-nots. So you see this divine concern, in fact, this promise of even divine judgment, divine concern for the poor, for the oppressed, as well as divine judgment against those who would in some way mistreat them or take advantage of them. So God always has an eye on those who are lower, those who are suffering, those who are deprived, those who are most open to abuse by those who are in a position to take advantage of or to abuse them.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think it's hard to understand that everything that has to do with your neighbor, or that is other people, is inherently religious and has to do with God, since your neighbor is made in the image of God. It really just kind of boils down to that. everyone around you is someone who is an image bearer of God, and so how we interact with them and how we treat them is inherently theological, because it's how we're treating somebody who is made in the image of God and whom God values, because God certainly values his own image. So when you look at it like that, and you look at people as image bearers of God, then how can the way we interact and treat them have nothing to do with the one whose image they bear, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what a difference it would make if every person that we had dealings with, whether it's coworkers or family members or just people on the street, if every face that we saw, we said to ourselves, this is a person created in the image and likeness of God. Or to take it even a step further, this is one for whom Christ died.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and yes, all of your actions become theological at that point.
Yeah, I do, and that's kind of the underlying message of much of chapters 21 through 23. Even though some of these might strike us as strange because they are not of our culture, because we're historically so separated from this. That really is the concern. It is the concern to treat the neighbor with mercy and justice, and not to let self-concern or hatred or revenge or anything like that in some way dictate how we interact with our neighbor.
Yeah.
So let's. We don't have a whole lot of time left, but we can at least kind of get a flavor for what some of these are. Some of these are like. This is the way it starts out. It says, now these are the, in Hebrew, the Mishpatim, which is literally the judgments, my translation as ordinances or rules, laws, whatever you want to call them, which you are to set before them. So this is God speaking to Moses, and Moses is then to relay these onto the people. And the first section, as I've mentioned, deals with slaves. And I think that in and of itself is significant, because the fact that concern for slaves or servants is placed at the very front of these laws actually links it to the whole story that we've been covering up to this point. Because where do the Israelites just come from? Well, they came from 400 years of servitude. They were enslaved by the Egyptians. And so God has just emancipated them from that bondage. And so because of that, the talk of slavery and servitude is something that's going to resonate with them right away. And here's an example of the law. So if you buy a Hebrew slave, that is, if you in some way acquire one of your brothers or sisters, here it's going to be a concern for the males. If you in some way acquire a Hebrew servant, he shall serve you for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. So this was actually pretty common in the ancient world. Suppose you, for some reason, became impoverished and you had no other choice but to sell yourself into slavery. Then people often did that. I mean, this continued for a long time in many different cultures. If you had no way to provide for yourself, then basically you indentured yourself to someone else, and they were required to take care of you. And then you'd work for them. So your pay was basically your room and board and whatever else you needed, but you belong to them. And here it says that can happen. That's fine. But it can only go on for 6 years. And on the seventh, that person is a free man without payment. So the rabbis had a saying that a Hebrew who acquires a Hebrew as a slave also acquires a master. And the reason they said that is because there are so many rules about how you are to treat your servant properly that it's almost like he's a master over you. In fact, another section of Deuteronomy says that not only you're to let him go after 6 years, but you are to basically fill his pockets and his luggage full of all sorts of good things when he's finally set free. So he's protected. He is given gifts at the end of his servitude, and you can only keep him so long. And then it goes on and says, if he comes alone, then he goes out alone. So if he comes in, he's a single guy, then he goes out as a single guy. If he's a husband of a wife, then his wife goes out with him. So if he's married, then when he leaves, his servitude is over, his wife goes with him. But suppose this happens, and this is actually pretty common too. Suppose while he's there, his master gives him a wife. That was pretty common in this culture too. And she has children, sons, and daughters. Well, then the wife and her children belong to the master because he provided them and they belong to the household. And if that's the case, then he has to leave them behind. He goes out by himself. But if the slave plainly says, look, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I won't go out as a free man. I'd rather stay here as a servant with my family than go out as a free man. If that's the case, if he makes that decision, then his master brings him to the sanctuary, to the door of the door or doorpost, and they pierce his ear with an awl. And that becomes the symbol that he is to serve that master permanently. That would be his decision not to leave this wife and children that were provided to him by his master, and said he's going to stay there and be with them for his life. That kind of gives you a flavor for what we're going to be looking at. We are out of time, but we'll be looking at a few more of these in the next episode.
I know that, and then we're out of time, but as a side note, I think that because, as Americans anyway, for our American listeners, when the Bible talks about slavery or even in the New Testament, I mean, Paul brings this up quite a bit in Romans, and especially we have such a bad history with it that it's a difficult thing for us to sort of maneuver and to deal with, you know, because we think slavery, and we rightly think of something real horrific, because as sinners, we did not do a good job of this in any way, shape, or form. And maybe that is a good image of slavery to sin. That maybe that's exactly what that looks like. But certainly, for the people of God, what was referred to as slavery was certainly something very different.
Yeah, it was in many ways, it was a self-willed slavery, self-willed servitude. And maybe indentured is a better word to use, because that was pretty common not very long ago, just a couple of centuries ago, where one would indenture oneself to someone else. So you basically became their servant willfully for a designated period of time.
Yeah.
And that's what was happening here with the Israelites.
Yeah, and obviously very important to state that mistreatment was strictly forbidden.
Yeah, in fact, we get to those later in the chapter, that there were strict regulations against punishing. If you willfully injured your servant, then he could go free.
Yeah.
So, yeah, he was to be protected in every situation.
Yeah. All right, and we're out of time. So we'll get back into it next week. Chad, thanks for hanging out, man.
You bet, man. Enjoyed it. See you next time.